Shall we just pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you that there is such variety in the Bible. We thank you that different writers bring different ways of expressing the eternal truth. And we pray right now as we come to these words that you would help us in our thoughts. And above all else, we pray that we would find encouragement and strength as we seek to do your will in our lives. Amen. Well, we had potentially Hurricane Bertha coming close to us, and it perhaps caused a bit of anxiety. Maybe it caused a little bit of uncertainty and insecurity. Spiritually speaking, the people who received the letter that John wrote were many of them going through a storm of uncertainty and a storm of confusion. Many felt that they knew the truth and they had heard from the original witnesses to Jesus and his life that they were secure in those ideas and beliefs. But now some people were coming along to cause this disturbance and confusion. And I don't pretend to know in great detail about these people, but I will try and convey some of these things. But these people, as we heard this morning and also Tim talked about last week, these people were claiming things and adding things and changing things from the original message. And we'll talk in more detail about that as we go along, but that was causing some considerable disturbance. And these people needed reassurance. They needed to be settled. They needed to be helped in their anxiety. And we find that John's approach is to seek to reassure. And we see in this letter his pastoral heart, his compassionate heart coming out clearly. And in many ways he was very suited to the task because he had been an original eyewitness. He had not only seen Jesus, touched Jesus, but he had got to know Jesus. He was an intimate disciple, somebody who really knew Jesus very well. So in that sense, he was very suited to this task. But it is interesting reading this particular letter, and it's interesting reading this particular section of this particular letter, because to our 21st century culture, the way that he writes is not necessarily all that reassuring at first reading. The way that he writes can sometimes provoke questions and think, well, why? Why would you do it like that? Why would you say it like that? And it's not an easy passage or not an easy book necessarily for us to talk through, because the way that John thought was kind of different, but different in a good way, different in a beautiful way, but difficult. And I'm sure of one thing about this talk, I will not do justice to this passage. I'm totally convinced of that. But I will do my best to do justice to this particular passage. Because John's approach is simple, and some would say it's simplistic. It's also black and white, and we're kind of not used to it being quite so black and white and stark, but John's approach is often this or that, and also it is repetitive. And that's going to be a struggle for each of the ministers who come and talk, because he goes over themes again and again. And that's a bit of a struggle, but why? The question is why? Why does he do that? And hopefully we'll begin to start to think about why. So this isn't an easy task. But John is talking into a situation where people are making many claims. In verse 4, people were claiming to know God. In verse 6, we find that they were claiming to live in God. And in verse 9, they were claiming to be in the light. So these claims come across in the passage that has just been read to us. And what John's approach is for each of those claims, to produce a test. A test to find out if these people are genuine or not, or in many cases you could say to reveal the fact that they are not genuine, to reassure those people who were disturbed because of their teaching, to reassure them because they needed that. And we find that these tests have a certain pattern about them. There's a certain similarity to them. And it's a little bit like as lecturers, we have, when we set an assignment, to have a criteria to find out what is a pass or what is a fail. So we have a grid, and on one side it says, this is what you need to pass. So we describe it, and we have categories to describe a pass. We also have categories on the other side to describe a fail. Okay, what does a fail look like? What does a pass look like? And in ours, we have some grades in between, bits in between. So, yeah, you might get some bits right and other bits wrong. So it's kind of like you might still pass. But with John, it is not, no grey areas, black and white. Okay, black and white. So we'll look at that and we'll look at these tests, these assignments that he sets out and these descriptions of what it is to pass or what it is to fail in terms of the teaching and the consistency of life that he was very concerned about at this particular point. So the first test that some people have described as the ethical or the moral test, like John Stott describes it in that way. Other people have described it in other ways. You could describe it in terms of an obedience test. And the claim that was being addressed here was a claim to know God. So in verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar and the truth is not in him. That is the fail grade. Okay? There's this inconsistency between what a person says or claims to know God and actually the way they conduct themselves. And this goes straight into the nature of the false teachers that were described as Gnostics, but had very different varieties of Gnosticism. But there was a certain commonality about them. And that was that they claimed secret and exalted knowledge, not public knowledge, not factual knowledge like the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he was touched and seen, but speculative knowledge. And in fact, they exalted the whole idea of speculation and the mind, and the exalted spiritual realm, which was a little bit out there. But the problem that John could recognize and see is that that made no difference to their conduct. The nature of their teaching was that the natural world, the physical world, is evil. Therefore, it doesn't make too much difference. There's a low priority on the way you conduct yourself in your body. And as we saw this morning, that is challenged by the truth of the fact that God created the world. So there is this inconsistency, and John is very clear-cut, saying in no uncertain terms that anybody who does not have that consistency, does not fulfill the commands of Jesus, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Very stark, very black and white, very challenging. But the pass grade, the way you know you pass, is seen at the very beginning. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And then later, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. So there's this sense that if we claim to know God, there will be a difference and there will be a change. Now, this can be a bit challenging to us, and I've got to admit, reading these verses and the starkness of them made me think, maybe question things. Well, by this test, then I fail. I'm a failure. I disobey God. I disobey God not just externally, but even more inside. And isn't this a bit legalistic? You know, this test that it's by obedience to the commands of God, the laws of God. And, you know, I have enough of that as an academic. You know, we're always standards this, standards that, laws this, laws that. I don't want any more of that. So why is this test about obedience to laws and to rules? There's no scope, it seems, for failure. But that is looking at this passage in isolation. What you have to do with John is see the bigger picture and keep on looking at how this passage and this verse relates to other parts. Because if you would remember this morning, if you were around this morning, that there are two answers to two of those problems straight away. In 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is not talking about perfect obedience. He's talking to weak and feeble people who make mistakes. And he also talked about the fact that there is someone there to forgive us. So he's not talking about the impossible. He's talking about something that is as a result of this relationship. And also in terms of legalism, if we look at the opening chapter of the verses of this particular chapter, it says that God has saved us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we need God's salvation. We cannot accomplish this by our own adherence to rules and regulations. John is not talking about legalism. He's not talking about the impossible. He's talking about a relationship of knowledge. If you notice, it said in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him. Now, we're talking about an obedience that is not mechanistic. We're talking about an obedience that cannot and is not perfect. We are talking about an obedience that flows from knowledge, and that knowledge is about a relational knowledge. To know him is about a personal relationship, not just perception, not just knowing facts, but actually going further. It's a relational thing, a relational knowledge of him. And that's further reinforced by the use that John makes of this very familiar mini-phrase, and that is, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made complete in him. The idea of in him is inextricably linked to the idea of knowing God. And if you know John's gospel, as I know many of you do here, it makes you think straight away of that relationship of the vine and the branches, and also particularly the place of God the Holy Spirit in that knowledge, in that relationship. So we're talking about an obedience you're not expected to be perfect, it is not legalistic, but it is empowered, an empowered relationship, an empowered obedience, because it's an obedience that flows from a relationship within him. So it's a relationship in him. And boy, am I glad that that is the case, because we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to change and to respond and obey to God and to live in him. So it's not mechanistic. It is something that is natural. It's about having a relationship and being in him, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's also a relationship of gratitude as well. And we find in verses in John and elsewhere that our obedience is a response. It is not to be saved, it is a response to salvation. It's really, really important that we keep on remembering that. And remembering it to avoid legalism, but also remembering it so that we do act in gratitude through the grace of the Spirit working within us. And it says in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So we look at the cross, and we remember he is the atoning sacrifice, and we respond. We respond in dependence on the Spirit's work. And also, this idea of this responsive love to Jesus comes out in verse 5. In verse 5, it's an intriguing and beautiful verse. It says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now, the God's love there is not so much God's love for us, but our love for God is made complete in our obedience to Jesus, our specific obedience to Jesus. So it echoes the words in John's gospel, if you love me, you will obey me. A relationship with Jesus will transform. It's inevitable. And as a result of that, people show the beauty of Jesus. Now, I'd like to give one example. I'm not going to be able to stop myself talking about Malawi. You've got to share in the enthusiasm. My family have endured it for some time. You've got to have it as well, I'm afraid. But we were really encouraged by this one chap called Norman. Now, Norman was not the most striking personality, not the person you would notice straight away. A really quite short person, Norman. Not particularly vocal in the workshops. But what we did was we heard about stories about Norman from other people first. And I did have some conversations with Norman, but one of the great striking things about Norman was that he didn't just listen. He didn't just learn. He didn't just know. He did. He responded by doing something. And it was an enormous encouragement to discover that what he had done as a result of each of the projects we've done is to get his team together, because he was a youth worker with a team of volunteers. He got his team together, and he always said, okay, we've been to this workshop. How are we going to respond? What can we do about this? And we discovered that last time, 2013, after that, he did precisely that. He got the team together, and they'd heard about the importance and the significance of needs in the community. And what he did is he established a project called Street Ball. And he went into the markets in Mzuzu, and he instructed his team to engage with young people and encourage them to play football. And these were street kids. And he established this project with street kids. Now, to start off with, the street kids went back to the street after playing football. But after time, they didn't go back anymore. They went back home. And also, they developed relationships with the youth leaders. And the youth leaders would be able to talk about Christ with them, and they did so. In fact, we played a game of football with some of these guys, and I was told afterwards those were the street kids I was talking about. Norman didn't just listen, he did something. His encounter, his relationship with Christ, his learning actually resulted in action. And another thing that we did is we talked a bit about Jesus as an example. And interestingly enough, if you look at verse 6, it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This transforming process is about becoming more like Jesus. Now, Norman was being changed more and more to be like Jesus. And one particular passage that we talked a lot about was this idea of Jesus having compassion. When he looked on the crowds, he had compassion for them. So Jesus used his head. He used his mind to understand the fact that they had they were sheep without a shepherd. Okay, they needed leadership. So from his head it went to his heart, and his heart went out to the crowds like it was with Norman, and he did something about it. He sent the disciples out. He went out to those who were needy. Okay, so this wonderful flow of love and compassion moving out of Jesus and Norman. Okay, so that's the first test. It's the test of a general test of obedience to God's law. And the second test, it almost goes round and it kind of repeats some of the themes, because what John does is he identifies another test and another claim. And he identifies also what it means to fail or to pass this particular test. And this is identified in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. So it's a test that some people have described it as a social test, how you relate to other people. It could be described as the brotherly love test in a positive sense. And John introduces this by talking about the fact that they should know this, that these people who are the receivers of this letter should know this. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one. This idea of being distinctive because we love one another is something that they were taught from the very beginning, that it might link also to the summary of the Ten Commandments that Jesus spoke of. But whichever way, they knew about this already. Having said that, it is also spoken of as something new, a new command, a dramatically new thing, a new beginning. because later he says that, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. So I'm writing you a new command. And that has echoes of what Jesus did in the upper room in John 13. Because in the upper room, Jesus ministered to the disciples. He washed their feet. He showed that tenderness for messy disciples, dirty disciples, that down-to-earth, compassionate, brotherly love. And in verse 15, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have. And then later on in verse 34, a bit later on, he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this will men will know that you are my disciples. So this is returning in a sense to the theme of obedience, but then focusing down on something that is more particular and more definite, and that is this idea of brotherly love. And it is an immensely challenging notion and idea, because it is so difficult to love some people who are close to you. We do tend to rub each other up the wrong way. It is easy to be irritated by people you know well. And so this is a major challenge. It is an incredible challenge. But it's something that cannot be ignored. It's something that needs to be looked at and we need to work at because of the qualities that are involved in this. When I was walking up this place called Hergest Ridge in Hereford, I discovered that there are certain qualities of lime. There are some lime kilns up there. And lime apparently has various qualities that I believe that brotherly love has as well. Lime, apparently, is something that is bonding. So in other words, lime was mixed in with mortar and it helped to build houses. Bricks bonded together well because lime was in the mortar. Brotherly love bonds Christians together. When we put up with each other, when we show care, when we show compassion, often unseen, that is something that bonds us together. Brotherly love, often unseen, brings people and holds people together. It's so important. It's vital for the church. But apparently lime also is a disinfectant. Because apparently if you put it on the floor next to the muddy bits where the sheep go, it prevents them, their hooves from getting infected. So lime has that positive effect of actually disinfecting. And brotherly love also needs sometimes to be challenging. It needs to disinfect situations. We need sometimes to rebuke. We need to tell each other off in a gentle, quiet, kind way. Because love is not just lovey-dovey. It's not just passive and easy-go tolerant. Sometimes love is intolerant and it needs to be challenging. So there's the sense that the lime and the love are both holding together. But finally, also, love brings fertility as well. Growth comes as a result of love. Because apparently on the grass, if you put lime on the grass, in that particular area, the grass grows as well. And love actually brings that fertility as well. So it's a picture of the importance of love. But sadly, the opposite can also be true. And when it comes to the false teachers, they didn't have that love. And it becomes very clear when we look at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Now, you could talk long and hard about hate. Hate is a common thing in the world. And there are many, many different causes of hate. But in this particular instance, with these particular teachers, it seems that there's one thing that really did come across very clearly in terms of their hate. Their hate was probably based on pride, self-centered pride. And it links in with their idea that they were superior because of this enlightened teaching that they had received. They were the bearers, the holders, the keepers of the secret knowledge. And they exalted knowledge and they looked down on these ordinary riffcraff Christians who... Yeah. So there's a sort of a despising type of hatred. But it was also a dividing type of hatred because they moved out of the churches and caused the distress and the disturbance to these Christians who were upset and needed reassurance. So it is interesting when you look at that, because instead of having the light, as they thought, instead of belonging to the new, God's new community, quite the opposite is true. And we find this in John's words about the world, because we haven't got time to look at every verse here, but look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The boastings of what he has, the knowledge he has, the secret knowledge he has, the superiority he or she has. That is something that is a cause of hate, and it shows that you belong to the world, and it belongs to a world that is dying. And so these people needed encouragement. They needed encouragement at this time, because these people were despising them. They were on the receiving end of this hatred, and it's not a very comfortable place to be. And so they needed reassurance, and boy does John give it. And please bear with me as we talk about the reassurance and encouragement that John gives to these beleaguered and shaken disciples, because it comes across loud and clear. His tenderness comes across loud and clear. Firstly, he talks about the way that a new generation is coming. The world of the Gnostics is passing away. It is dying. The principles of hate, the principles of godlessness are passing away. It's dying. It may not seem like that to you in the pews. It may not seem like that to me. It may not seem like it have seemed like that to these people who were beleaguered. But it's true. It's dying. The world is dying. It may seem attractive to so many of us. It seems so compelling. It's there in our faces. But it's dying. It's dying. And that comes across loud and clear. It comes across in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And let's look at this. It says, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. But I think David Jackman picks out two words that are fantastic encouragement to us. And I'll try and find them, because they are beautiful words, two words. And they're here in verse 8. Because it's quite often, you know, we can look at Jesus and we can say, oh, Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? And that's true. Jesus is like looking at the dawn, isn't it? I mean, we did that in Malawi, looked at the dawn, we got up at really early, saw the dawn. It's a fantastic thing. You see the sun coming up, and it is beautiful. The sun comes up. That is what John is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there's a new age dawning. But we admire that. But there's something even more beautiful in this verse. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him. And you. In other words, we are part of the sunset. We are part of the sunset. And that is a glorious truth. To be like him in his servanthood, to be like him in his compassion and love and his obedience, is to become part of a new age, a new dawn. And just to finish, John gives another encouragement, because he talks about something of what this new society is going to look like. Because in verses 12 through to verse 14, he gives us kind of like a picture of our new society. He's saying to these doubting disciples, the words of challenge are for you, but they're principally aimed at those who are not living to these principles. But I'm addressing you when I say, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers. So he writes to different people in this new society, the new dawn society, that are now living and acting in different principles. And What we see here is a diverse community, but a community united in love. And certain writers have said that this is just about chronological ages, but other writers think that this is stages in spiritual development and growth. And so they identify dear children as people who are aware of the fact that their sins have been forgiven. They are understanding and take it into themselves that they are part of a new family on the basis of not what they've done for God, but what God has done for them. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So being brought into a new kingdom because of the death of somebody who was beautiful and wonderful, who died for them. So there's that stage where we just have to learn and soak up the reality that this is. And we all need to know that all the time. But at that early stage, it's really significant. Then he talks about youths, and it's about more activity, about doing things more. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So it's there talking about responding to this love, and striving, and acting it out, and fighting, because we need to fight. Fight for the truth, compelled by the love of Christ. So there's that stage of moving forward and fighting, and that's something we should do for Christ. But then also he talks about the older people. I'm included. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he repeats it, as he does with quite a few things. I write to you, fathers, again, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So it's this stage where perhaps we're beginning to see the patterns in life. We're beginning to see that there are some things that don't change and that God is one of them. Last two Malawian illustrations, okay? Illustration number one. At the back of one of the places we were staying, there was a hill. I call it a mountain, but that's a bit of an exaggeration. It was a hill, okay? And I had to climb up this hill, and it was almost like a sequential spiral thing, a bit like John, the way he writes, okay, it's a bit like that sometimes. And I kept on going, and I came up against an obstacle, and I stopped, and I thought, and I looked out and said, look at Lake Malawi, doesn't Lake Malawi look beautiful, okay? Fantastic from this high point, okay? And then I went a bit further up the hill, okay? And I thought, I'm never going to get to the top, because there are too many rocks in the way, but I'm going to carry on anyway. So I went up, and up, and up, and I got further up, and at that point, I saw some baboons, but that's another story, okay? But I saw the Lake Malawi, and I said, doesn't Lake Malawi look even better than it did before? It's beautiful. It's so big. Lake Malawi is so big. It's so beautiful, okay? But then I thought, had a rest. Let's go a bit further. So I went further, faced the challenge, and got to the very top. And on the top, I took photographs of what it looked like at the top, and it was fantastic. It looked massive, okay? Actually, Lake Malawi hadn't changed size, but I'd gone through some turbulent times and got to the top, and I could see just how marvelous it was. And this is a sense of maturity within the church, getting to know through these stages of our lives the greatness of who God is. And that's one theme that John comes back to again and again. So this picture, this wonderful picture, that there are tests, that there is scope for real reassurance. But inevitably, it will change us. An encounter with Jesus will inevitably change us. And I'd like to finish with this one story about this one chap called Brino. Brino's a clever chap. He's probably about 30, 35. And he comes from Malawi. He went to African Bible College. But he decided not to go to some of the better places in Malawi, more productive places. He stayed in Mzuzu. And he engaged in sports outreach because of his love for Christ, because of his responsive love for what Christ had done for him. As a result of that, he engaged in sports outreach. And he had a group of kids with him. And the kid, I spoke to him, one of the kids who was least likely, least responsive, most frustrating, most difficult, began to ask Brino questions. Asked Brino why he was different and said to Brino, I want to be like you, Brino, because he could see something of the love of Christ and the transformation that being in Christ's company had wrought in Brino. And Brino was able to develop a relationship, share the gospel, and now that young man has become a Christian. Okay? So it's an illustration of these principles in play.